All right, we are now going to be starting this morning lesson 48. Lesson 47 is now up and running on the internet. I posted to Facebook and some other places last night. You know, just as an aside, I don't know if there's a connection or not, but if you've been to the church's website, gracelifebiblechurch.com, you'll notice that we have a little thing there where people can make a donation to the church using PayPal over the internet. Well, we set that up about 2 years ago, and when we first did it, we got a few donations. But ever since I started Lesson 42, where we went to dispensational straw men, and we really turned a corner towards discussing, you know, sort of the history of the resurgence of Pauline truth, in the last 4 weeks, we've had about 7 PayPal donations on the internet to the church. The only thing I can attribute it to is people are watching these studies and are, you know, benefiting from them to the point where they feel like, you know, making a contribution to the church. This morning, what we're going to look at, Lesson 48, is the issue of Darby and the founding of the Plymouth Brethren. The whole idea, you know, one of the things that I'm trying to stay away from too much in this is to get bogged down in all of the arguments amongst the brethren. About, and when I say the brethren, I mean specifically the Plymouth brethren, about who started it and who did what and when, because we could really easily get sort of sidetracked into a lot of that stuff. And what I want to look at is the testimony of Darby himself and his friends about what happened. Last Sunday we looked at the issue of Darby's injury in late 1826, how he spent December 1826 and January 1827 recuperating from an injury. And he, by his own testimony, he said all he did was read the scripture during that time. And we looked at last Sunday what truths were came to his mind as a result of that. And I'm not going to rehash all that right now because we don't have time. So once he recovers then, towards the end, early February 1827, you know, the question then for Darby is obviously going to be, what does he do now? Because he clearly has written pamphlets against the organized church, but he doesn't view himself as one of the, quote, dissenter groups. So the question is going to arise of, you know, what does he do now? And that's kind of what we want to look at this morning. And the title is Darby and the Founding of the Plymouth Brethren. So the first thing we want to look at, the first point is Darby's separation from the Church of England. All right, he is going to make a formal break and a formal separation from the Church of England. So, point number one: the truths which we have been tracing led to Darby's separation from the Church of England, as he says in the following extracts. Notice also once again the interconnectedness of the various truths which had made good in his soul. So his separation then, his decision to leave the Church of England, is going to be largely governed and dictated by the truths that he saw that we studied last week. Okay? Subpoint number one. It was the unity of the assembly of God, of those who are united to Christ by the Holy Ghost, which forced me to leave the Anglican Church and prevented me from joining any other. So he says, not only did I leave the Anglican Church, but I couldn't join any other group that was currently out there. Because why? They didn't agree with him about what he was about the truths that he was seeing. As I have found in the Word of God all the directions needed for walking according to the will of God amid the ruin and confusion which surrounds me. I owe then every true Christian as a member of the body of Christ, but I cannot walk with them when they do not walk according to the will of God, according to the Word. So again, when he decides to leave the Church of England, not only does he leave the Church of England, but he cannot identify himself with any of the other denominations or dissenting groups that were currently in existence in Ireland at the time. Point number two. He says, we began to meet in Dublin, Ireland, 1827-1828. It was not dissatisfaction with the apostolic succession of the English National Episcopal Body. I had found peace to my soul by finding my oneness with Christ, that it was no longer myself as in the flesh before God, but that I was in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, and sitting in heavenly places in Him. This led me directly to the apprehension of what the true Church of God was, those that were united to Christ in heaven. I at once felt that all the parish was not that. The tract that I then published was no attack upon anybody, but upon the unity of the Church of Christ. When I looked around to find this unity, I found it nowhere. If I joined one set of Christians, I did not belong to the other. The church, God's church, was broken up, and the members scattered among various self-formed bodies. I found membership in Scripture was not membership of a voluntary association on earth, but membership of Christ, a hand, a foot, etc. And as the Holy Ghost had formed one body on descending on the day of Pentecost, so just as a side point, when does Darby see the beginning of the church? Pentecost, okay? So ministry was those whom he qualified for such or such a service. So in Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4:10, at the same time, Acts 2 and 4 made me feel how dreadfully far we had all got from the true effect of His presence. I found, however, that whenever two or three were met in Christ's name, He would be in our midst, and acted on the promise with three other brethren and the wife of one of them, and never thought to go beyond thus meeting the need of our consciences and hearts according to the Word of God. God was doing a work I had no idea of myself, and it spread over the world. So that is, again, just packed with stuff. Okay? Again, does he understand that he's accepted in Christ? Does he understand his identification with Christ in heavenly places? When he looks around at all the different churches, denominations, and so forth, does he see any of them that are following what he thinks is the Christian or the biblical pattern, and so forth? He says, if I identify myself with one group, I'm excluded from others, and so on. So some of that is a bit of review from last week. Now, I am planning an entire lesson just to talk about Darby's dispensational scheme. But it's important that you know that he did see the church as beginning where? Acts 2. Okay? But all of these points in that you read in that section there are leading him to the conclusion that he cannot stay where? He cannot stay a member of the Church of England. And not only can he not stay as a member of the Church of England, when he leaves, he's not going to be able to identify himself with any other group that had been in existence previous. Okay? So, that's that point. In connection then with leaving the Church of England, Darby later wrote, "The cross is the end of the world and is the starting point for the church." I'd say amen to that too. "The goal before her is the coming of Christ. Between the two we have the supper, which connects the two points. These are the three fundamental principles of the church, which I immediately saw to be laid down when I left," what? Nationalism. So he's telling you what he understood when he made the decision to leave what? The National Organized Church. Alright? Sub-point number two. "It was not details of the sacramental and priestly system which drove me from the establishment. Deadly as they are in their nature, it was that I was looking for the body of Christ, which was not there, but in all the parishes, perhaps not one converted person." So, he looks at the organized church and he says, what? Fundamentally. I don't know if anybody in these churches is really what? Saved. That's his conclusion. Then he goes on to say, "And collaterally, because I believed in a divinely appointed ministry, if Paul had come, he could not have preached. He had never been ordained. If a wicked ordained man, he had this title, must be recognized as a minister. The truest minister of Christ, unordained, could not. It was a system contrary to what I found in Scripture. It was clear a multitude of sects did not furnish the one body I looked for." So he says, hey, if Paul himself showed up to preach here, they wouldn't let him. The organized church had gone to such a degree where it was so institutionalized that if Paul himself showed up to preach, they wouldn't have let him because he hadn't been ordained and hadn't been, you know, recognized and so forth, using all the proper channels to be accepted within that system. And he said, I look around for this and I can't find it what? I can't find it anywhere. All right? Now, last Sunday we talked about his friend J.G. Bellett. Okay? Following J.G. Bellett's visit to Darby in February 1827, see lesson 47 for details, both Darby and Bellett were still connected with the Church of England. J.G. Bellett's daughter's opinion was that it must have been about this time that my father withdrew from the communion of the Church of England. J.G. Bellett himself stated the following in a letter to Mr. J. McAllister. I continued, however, in Dublin, and he more generally in the country of Wicklow, but he had introduced me to dear F. Hutchinson, whose memory is very dear to me and much honored by me. He and I found he had much in common, and dear Francis too. Dissatisfied as I was, we went occasionally to the dissenting chapels together, but we had not much sympathy with the tone prevalent. The sermons we heard had generally perhaps less of the sympathy of Christ in them than what we had in the pulpits of the established church, and the things of God were dealt with more from the intellect and by the intellect than, as we judge, suited the proper cravings of the renewed and spiritual mind. I believe I may say this for him as well as for myself. So we held on loosely, though it was by the established church still. So there you have details there from his friend about the process they went through. Okay? They understand some things, they're upset by some things, and they're kind of testing out some other areas. Okay? They're going to some of these dissenting churches, they're listening to what they have to say, and he says that they're too much relying on intellect and human reason and viewpoint and so on, rather than relying exclusively on what? Scripture. And they're trying to find their place, and so Bella is describing, as he looks back on his life, the process that these men went through as they tried to find a place of worship after they had come to understand some of these truths. Now, before we move on, does anybody have any questions at this point? Now, if you've ever... Some of you can relate to this, because you were raised in a denominational church, and at some point some things about grace truth may have come to your attention, and you went out searching around the different churches to find one that was teaching these things, and you went here, you went there, you went wherever it was that you thought you might find it, and maybe you did to some degree, but not to the degree that you were satisfied with, until eventually you found an assembly that did. Okay? So you can kind of relate to what these guys are doing here as they're trying to find a place that is going to stand for and teach the things that they feel is important. And as you can see from his own testimony, is he finding it? He's not finding it amongst the established Church of England. They're not finding it amongst the so-called dissenters. So we move on to the next point. One day in 1827, J.G. Bellett was talking with A.N. Groves. Edward Cornyn had been by profession an independent and a member of York Street, but his mind at the same time was under a like influence, I may say, with us all. In a private room, he had the Lord's Supper, with, I believe, three others, while I was going still to Sanford Chapel, and J.N. Darby was still in country Wicklow as a clergyman. In the summer of 1829, our family was at Kingston and dear F. Hutchinson at Bray. We saw each other occasionally and spoke of the things of the Lord, but where he went on Sunday at a time, I cannot tell. I attended the Scots Church at Kingstown, where all who were understood to be newborn were welcome. But I'm returning to Dublin in November of that year. F. Hutchinson was quite prepared for communion in the name of the Lord with all, whosoever they might be, who loved him in sincerity, and proposed to have a room in his house at Fitzwilliam Square for that purpose. He did so, desiring, however, so to have it, if any were disposed to attend the services in the parish church or dissenting chapels, they might not be hindered. And he also prescribed a certain line of things as to the services of prayer, singing, and teaching that should be found among us each day. Cronin was prepared for this fully. I enjoyed, but not, I think, with the same liberty of discussion of mine, decision of mine, several others also were ready, and just at this time we knew William Stokes. Thus we continued from November 1829. So that's his remembrance. Now remember, folks, that Bellett writes this book here that you see quoted there, Interesting Reminiscences. This, he writes this as an old man, looking what? Back. And as he looks back, he gets a couple of the details wrong regarding the dates. He got the date wrong in the study last week. It should have been 1827, not 1829. And he gets the date wrong here, and I'll show you that as we go through here. Okay? And the next point, here as elsewhere, J.G. Bellett has assigned the wrong year. In this case, 1829 should be 1827 to certain events, unless someone tampered with the dates in his reminiscences before printing them. Notice that he assigned November as the month when the breaking of bread began. It was near the end of 1827 that the breaking of bread began, as we shall see. Some of the historians and articles err by following J.G. Bellett's two-year errors instead of what John Nelson Darby repeatedly indicated. At any rate, Bellett's account provides us with a little idea of what was transpiring after his visit with J.N. Darby in early February 1827. It was between then and when the breaking of bread began at the end of the year that John Nelson Darby left the Church of England. So, from the end, let's just say from February 1827 through November 1827, they're trying to figure out what they're going to do. Okay? By the end of that year, they had made a formal separation. Darby in particular has made a formal separation from the Church of England, and he starts to meet with these people, his four friends, in a house by the end of 1827. Now, let's go on. It appears that for a time, after the period of solitude, so remember that was last week's study, December 1826 through January 1827, he continued in the ministry to the Irish mountaineers among whom he had been serving since he was ordained a deacon in August 1825. The reference to the 2 years and 3 months refers back to his ordination as a deacon in August 1825. This shows that he left his ministry in the mountains in November 1827. And it was perhaps 2 months before this that he left the Church of England. Now, why is all this important? All this is important because it establishes firmly and fixedly when Darby understood the things that we studied last week. When he understands them, does he immediately recuperate from his injury, walk out, and resign? Immediately.
No.
He goes out and he's teaching things amongst in his old parish, if you will, for a time. For, let's just say, roughly 6 months. All right? Now, this next section is important. In a letter dated February 27, 1901, William Kelly said that Darby left the Church of England in 1827. The following references show that 1827 is the correct year. So I want you to look at this, if you will. The letter of John Nelson Darby dated March 5, 1877. He says in it, "I have been walking in this way for 50 years." So I've done the math for you. 1877, the date of the letter, minus 50 years, is what year? 1827. Now, who's saying that?
Darby.
Darby is. Letter of Darby dated June 1866. My idea is that he is aiming at Christians gathering together without knowing where God will lead them, just as I did 39 years ago. Only I had got the idea of the church won by its union with Christ. So that letter is dated June 1866. He says it was 39 years ago. 1866 minus 39 is what year? 1827. Letter of Darby dated August 20th, 1876. I worked unceasingly 49 years. Okay, again, you take the date of that letter, 1876,
minus 49, again, gives you what year?
So, William Kelly says that they started to meet in what year? 1827. And Darby repeatedly says that they started meeting when? 1827. So the combined evidence here is stacking up. Speaking more generally, on February 20, 1869, Darby wrote, I left the establishment more than 49 years ago. 40, I'm sorry. Because I did not think it the Church of God. So, his testimony, the testimony of his friends, is all saying that he left the established church in what year? 1827. Okay? In a letter dated September 21st, 1876, Darby stated, "We cannot mix ourselves up with evil and testify against those who are in it. But grace and patience are needful. If thou take forth, God said to Jeremiah, chapter 15, the precious from the vile, thou shalt be as my mouth. This verse acted powerfully upon my mind 50 years ago when I began, for in a few days it will be 50 years since I left the camp." And he wrote that in what year? 1876. So he says in a little while it's going to be how many years? 50 years in a little while would equal what year? 1877, which would be 50 years. Take 50 years away from that, you have 18 what? 27. So the evidence then points to September 1827 for the resignation of his Cressy. Speaking of when he left the Church of England, Darby wrote, "When I left it, I published the tract on the nature and unity of the Church of Christ. This does not mean immediately upon leaving, but states the order. He published a paper in 1828. He left in 1827. Concerning the paper, William Kelly said the following, "Considerations on the nature and unity of the Church of Christ, Dublin, 1828, This as fresh, as distinct as possible, and in practical point of view, it would be possible for any godly soul who accepted that paper as a just application of divine truth to the state of Christendom to continue a churchman or a dissenter. And in fact, the writer, nor those who felt with him in this remained at date in the denominations which they had previously been members or ministers." So Kelly's testimony is what? That they had already what?
Left
their churches and left their denominations when Darby published this. Okay? And if he published it in early 1828, that would mean they would have had to left before that, which again puts you into what year?
1827.
So it is interesting. It is an interesting phenomenon that the writers on this history will not believe Darby concerning when he left the Church of England. He stated that he left before he wrote the 1828 paper. And with evidence before us, it is an astonishing phenomenon that historians continue to assert that John Darby left the Church of England in 1834.
Why did they assert 34? Because the only other written evidence was 29, wasn't it? 2 years different.
Because they have a vested theological interest in doing so. They've got, and we'll get to that point specifically, they've got to say, where's my marker? The testimony of Darby himself and his friends all says when? People who don't like Darby have to say 1834. And the reason they want to do that is because they don't want to admit that the fundamental truth that Darby was teaching, he learned on his own. Okay? They want to claim that he learned them from a fanatic, tongue-speaking woman in 1834, and that the real source of the pre-tribulation rapture is some lunatic, crazy, tongue-speaking woman, because, by the way, anybody that would believe in a pre-tribulation rapture has to be nuts. Okay? So they have a vested interest in moving the date back from the clear testimony of Darby and the people that were involved in it from studying the documents. Does that answer your question?
But it's based on anything?
It's only based on they need to do that to get around what he was already believing and teaching as early as 1827. And it was that doctrine from his own testimony that caused him to what?
Leave the church.
Okay?
He left the church because of the rapture, or he left the church because of the communion? Wasn't that?
No, he left the church for a host of reasons. He understood total forgiveness. He understood he was accepting the beloved. He understood his heavenly position in Christ, united with Christ in heaven. And all of that led him to understand that the only thing that needed to happen for him was for Christ to do what? Call him home, right? So he understood, not fully developed yet, but he understood a return of Christ without intermediate events. And he understood that fundamental point as early as 1827. And what he learned about the ruin of the church, the organized church, and how they were totally missing the point, led him, all of those combined things led him to leave in 1827. Yeah.
I just wanted to tell Linda that that was in last week's lesson.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. This lesson's kind of piggybacking on what we did last Sunday. Now, Mike, do you have any details on that?
No, I'm just seeing how your ecclesiology is really what he came to see who the church was, and mm-hmm. changed everything. And that's what.
The thing that changed everything was his understanding of what the church was, and that it's uniting to Christ in heavenly places, and that if the believer was in Christ, and if Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Why don't you go there, Ephesians 2. All of that led him to understand that there would be a return of Christ without intermediate events needing to transpire before. Ephesians 2 verse 6. Well, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace I say, verse 6, and raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he understood all of those positions, all those things about, you know, positional truth and the true nature of the body of Christ and what the church was is united to the head in heaven. And there that led him to see that there was going to be a future change in the dispensation. Therefore he understood, or he saw, he didn't fully understand it yet. We'll look at that next week, how he developed that understanding. But if he saw the return of Christ without there needing to be intermediate events that happened first. In other words, Christ could return at any time. Okay? Which was different from what those guys in London were teaching, who were saying that certain sections of the book of Revelation had to be fulfilled first before Christ could do what? Return. Okay? So, the separation then, next point, the separation then from the Church of England is going to lead to what Darby refers to as the scriptural assembling together. And this is going to occur in late November, early December of 1827. So let's look at this. Edward Cronin, who was at the first meeting for the breaking of bread with Darby and the two others, lived as long as Darby did and did not contradict Darby's account of this, including that it took place in 1827. Andrew Miller, author of The Brethren, a brief sketch of their origin, progress, and testimony, states the following regarding their first meeting. In the winter of 1827-28, four Christian men who had for some time exercised as to the condition of the entire professing church agreed after much conference and prayer to come together on the Lord's Day morning for the breaking of bread, as the early Christians did. counting on the Lord to be with them, namely Mr. Darby, Mr. afterwards Dr. Cronin, Mr. Bellett, and Mr. Hutchinson. Their first meeting was held in the house of Mr. Hutchinson, number 9, Fitzwilliam Square, Dublin. So he says it was what year? So again, Darby leaves the organized church before they begin to assemble. Alright? According to Darby's own testimony, the brethren began meeting in December 1827 at the latest, or November 1827 at the earliest. Letter dated December 19, 1877. I have the fullest persuasion that the testimony we have given in God's testimony for the last days, notice, the gospel Paul preached, interesting, brought out to light what I never suspected when I began in this city just 50 years ago now. I thought to walk for my own conscience as the Word taught me. Now again, what year did he write that?
77.
77, and he says he started this how long ago?
50 years,
which would put you with 1827 again. All right? He says in letters, book number 1, letter 515, he says, we began to meet in Dublin, Ireland, 1827, 1828. He also says, at first, when I left the Episcopal Church, there was no one with whom I could walk. I was led on and guided simply by the Word of God. Afterwards, 4 of us met together. I only have satisfied my conscience according to the Word of God. So that, you know, the testimony is pretty clear. So despite having formally left the Church of England, John Darby still accepted invitations to preach in their churches for a time. This is interesting. He says, it was very often on question whether the way of doing a particular thing is right. By the manner you may do a great good or a great deal of evil. I am to accept the evil in order to do good, or am I to trust the Lord? What God is now doing is separating the precious from the vile. And this is not a matter about which I have no feeling. It is often pressed upon my spirit, I am to put water in the wine that people may drink it. At first, I did not care where I went, into a church or elsewhere to preach the gospel, or into a Methodist chapel, and so on. I have no principle that directly hinders me, but one day at Plymouth, they brought me short up, for I had in the vestry to write down who ordained me, and this brought me to a point. There was the question straight out. Am I to accept that in order to get an opportunity to preach to 5,000 people? So what was he doing? He leaves the church officially, but were people still inviting him to speak? And early on, at least for a time, he says that he was accepting these invitations. Until finally somebody nailed him down and wanted them to state, you know, his ordination and this and that. And he said, okay, then at that point, he what? He couldn't do it anymore. So he viewed it as acceptable for the sake of the truth to be teaching in these churches, even though he had formally removed himself from them for a time, for the sake of exposing people. He uses the illustration like, you know, you got water, should I not put a little wine in it? For them, you know, give them something to really what? Think on, ruminate on, study on. And so he would accept for a time these invitations to preach in these churches, even though he had officially removed himself from them. Okay?
Right.
Yeah.
Was he ordained at that time?
No. I do not believe that he was. Concerning the question of who started the Brethren movement, Darby states the following. 4 persons who were pretty much in the same state of soul as myself came together to my lodging. We spoke together about these things, and I proposed to them to break bread the following Sunday, which we did. Others then joined us. I left Dublin soon after, but the work immediately began at Limerick, a town in Ireland, and then at other places. 2 years later, which would be 1830 roughly, I went to Cambridge and Oxford. Second point. We began to meet at Dublin, Ireland, 1827, 1828. It was not dissatisfaction with the apostolic succession of English national episcopal body. This is a repeat quote from before. I had found peace in my soul by finding my oneness with Christ. That is no longer myself as in the flesh before God, but I was in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, sitting in heavenly places in Him. This led me directly to the apprehension of what the true Church of God was, those that were united to Christ in heaven. I at once felt that all of Paris was not that. So again, when does he say he met?
27, 28.
And notice also the first word of the quote, he says what?
We.
So it's him and these other men. Next one. I was myself the beginning of what the world calls Plymouth Brethren. Though we began in Dublin, the name Plymouth arose from the earliest publications which attracted attention, issuing thence, and was so far harmless as no human name was attached to them. One cannot help the world giving some. The great question is what the Word of God says. We have the promise which first led me to meet, that wherever two or three gathered together in Christ's name, He was in their midst. Only it must be in the unity of the body. So there he says again that they first, so the Plymouth Brethren, he says, first started when?
With him
in what city?
Dublin,
and from there was it spread out?
Yes.
Okay?
And Dublin, Brethren, Muslims, Cathedrals.
Well, what happens...
We'll
get to that just here in a few minutes. And then the last one here, besides the value I have for you, it is not a small thing to me that with dear E. Cronin, F. Hutchinson, I hate how the brethren use all these initials, it's confusing. We're one of the first four with me, through God's grace, the fourth, began to break bread in Dublin. What I believe was God's own work, much weakness I owe in carrying it out, little faith to make good the power which was and is in the testimony, but God's own testimony, I am assured. In every respect, even as the gospel to sinners, what he was doing. I knew, for one, in no wise, the bearing and importance of what I was about. Though I felt in loneliness we were doing God's work, the more I go on, the more I have seen the world, the more of Christians, the more I am assured that it was God's using us for His testimony at this time. Now, I've got to be honest with you. Darby's sometimes a little bit hard to read. He's very wordy, and sometimes you sort of wish he'd just get to the point. But I think you're able to discern what's going on here. So, concerning the last quotation in the above section, R.A. Huebner states the following. According to an old copy of a printed letter by Darby entitled Heart to Heart, the last letter Darby wrote to J.G. Bellett, could you really believe that Darby was lying in this letter to his good friend who was present at the first breaking of bread together? So, what have we seen here?
Let's just kind of try to summarize this. December 1826, late November, early December, Darby is injured. Right?
Yep.
And he spends from December 1826 to January 1827 recuperating from an injury. So he's got his injury, and he's recovering from this injury. It's during this time that he understands the issue of total forgiveness. He understands that he's accepted in the Beloved. He understands the issue of positional truth. He said to E. experiences deliverance. He understands that the Christian's real statement is in Romans 8, not Romans 6. He understands that he is in Christ, in heaven, and that this equals the real church. That then leads him to understand the idea of Christ's return, without intermediate events. Okay? Later on then, and then for a time, he goes and he tries to continue in the, they look around, they try to continue, so on and so forth. And then around September/October 1827, he leaves the Church of England. And then November/December 1827, you have the founding of the Brother. Alright? Yeah.
Was it later on when the Plymouth Brethren started coming out with whatever you're going to be teaching coming up, that he realized the importance of establishing the date? Because he's very insistent on establishing that 1827 date. Was that to show that the truth that he came to, he did come to by reading God's word and not from them? Or was that later on that he started?
That's a great question. I'm going to tell you my own opinion as it stands right now.
When Darby's stressing 1826, 1827, 1828, what have you, I think what he's doing is he's telling it like it happened in his own mind. Later on, people who had an agenda against dispensational premillennialism started to attack various points of what Darby had to say. So when Huebner writes his book now, he is very concerned with establishing the chronology, the dated chronology, so as to prove and vindicate that Darby was telling the truth about when this stuff happened.
That was an attempt to counteract what was happening later then.
What people were saying about him later on, yes. That's what I would say, okay? And I think that as we get into a few more of the studies, I think maybe you'll understand why I'm saying that a little bit more clearly. Yeah?
When did writers start claiming that Darby got this from the Pentecostal girl?
That's a good point. I don't know I can look it up. I don't know the exact date off the top of my head. There was a book that was written, something by the title of The Rapture Hoax, or something like this. And in that, one of the assertions that are made is that assertion. There are a bunch of other ones, too, that we're going to be talking about.
Was that one 20th century?
Yes.
Yeah. So I think a lot of this is being sort of read back into the chronology.
And when did Huebner write?
And so when Huebner wrote this book, the first edition was 1991. But the edition I'm using was an expanded edition in 2004. It has like five times the amount of information that was in the first one. Okay. But yeah, that's kind of what's going on.
He went back to counter that one. He went back and looked at letters and stuff.
He went to the primary sources of the people that were involved and said, what did they say? And uses their own words and testimony to establish a chronology of what he believed, the order he believed it in, and how the subsequent events unfolded according to those guys that were there.
So when Darby was writing the letters, he was just writing letters.
He was just writing letters.
He wasn't trying to defend anybody.
He wasn't trying necessarily to defend anybody. He's just corresponding with people.
Yeah.
So he's not doing it from the point of view of trying to nail it down. He's just saying, this is what I believed when I believed it, what I did, and so on. So what Huebner's doing later on in an offense to try to A, defend the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture, and B, clear Darby's name from his detractors later on, who want to say that this didn't happen until 1834 and all that stuff, is he's going back to the primary documents from the men involved and using them to establish the chronology. Okay?
So he's being a good historian.
Yeah. Which, why I would say to you, from this standpoint, his work is indispensable. Okay? Yeah.
Was he ordained up until 27 when he denounced or left the church?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. So yep. When you say he wasn't ordained, that was after he separated?
Correct.
Okay. I just misunderstood that.
All right.
Can
you
be unordained?
Well, I mean,
in his own mind, that's why
a church. Good, you know, a denomination can defrock you or something, and you know, remove your ordination, so to speak. But I mean, once he was free of all that, he didn't need that stuff anyway.
It sounded like he did it to himself because he was preaching after a time, but he decided that when he had to stay there,
right,
who ordained him, he couldn't. Continue then.
At some point, maybe they didn't really get back there because they were still laying his feet.
Right.
He wanted to consider himself.
Exactly.
And then eventually it comes to a point where he's like, okay, this, I got to stop doing this.
Yeah.
All right. Well, last 10 minutes, I want to talk about how the testimony then of the brethren is going to spread in Ireland and England. Okay? So, Darby described what followed. In the initiation of the meeting at Fitzwilliam Square, Ireland, December 1827. Others then joined us. I left Dublin soon after, but the work immediately began at Limerick, a town in Ireland, and then in other places. So, are they just keeping this thing to themselves here, or are they going out and telling other people about it, spreading it? All right, it's definitely spreading. According to Noel, author of the History of the Brethren, there were four or five other small meetings in Ireland. So they're sort of duplicating themselves and spreading out. In early 1829, Darby was threatened to stop his preaching in Ireland. Consider the following letter dated 2nd of February 1829. Dear Sir, this is great. Dear Sir, I hope you will take notice for your own sake not to be disturbing the people at Corofin by your swaddling business coming like a thief in the night, seducing the people of Corofin by you Bible business. I think that should say by your. Yes, this is a quote, so that's a mistake. By your Bible business, and if you don't mind what I say, I will meet with you your fate at last in Corofin. So Darby, return to your own native place. We have heard you, and what your scheming way of living is. So you rascal, have we listened a long time to you, but no longer make off as soon as possible. Written by Captain Rock. So he's basically doing what? Threatening him. You better get out of here or something's going to happen to you that you're not going to like. Okay? J.G. Bellett offers the following account of what transpired as the movement picked up steam. Sometime before this, the commencement of the breaking of bread, just to give you the context of the quote, I had become acquired with J. Parnell, now Lord Congleton. In that month, November 1829, we already know it should be corrected to 1827 from the dating. And through the spring of 1830, he was occasionally in Dublin and frequently amongst us. He became very familiar with Edward Cronin, and in the month of May proposed to let the Lord's table in the midst of us become somewhat more of a witness. He took a large room at Aguar Street belonging to a cabinet maker. There the meeting was transferred during that month. This tried me still more. The publicity of it was too much for me. I instinctively shrank F. Hutchinson, as I remember, would also rather have continued in the private house, so that I believe I did not join them for one or two Sundays, and I am not sure that he did. But the others were there at once. J. Parnell, Stokes, Cronin, and a few sisters, and shortly several were added. So they get to a point where they want a bigger what? A bigger meeting room. So they go and they move it from Fitzwilliam Square. They move it to another street, to a bigger building to accommodate more people. And some of them, you know, are not sure that's what they want to do, and you know how that kind of stuff goes. All right. This lengthy quote, it's September 1831. So now this is you're in the 1830s now. The mission party to Baghdad was formed. Mr. Groves had been there for some months previously, and E. Cronin and his sister and J. Parnell, with two or three others who were desiring of joining him. They sailed, and we continued our room in Aguar Street. So now I was sending out missionaries, as it were. It was poor material we had, dear James, and you can read the rest of this on your own, but the bottom line is that they are sending people out. Go to page 7. Look at about 3 or 4 lines down. It says in the year 1834, many more were added. And that year, John Darby, being in Dublin, it was a question with him whether he should come up and help us. And God gave him grace in Edgewater Street, or preach as he had been invited to the asylum in Leicester Street. But he was all but detached from the Church of England. He visited different places either that year or the next, and amongst them, Oxford, Plymouth, Crook, Limerick, ministering wherever he might the truth which God had given him from the Word. And I doubt, so you can get the point here, right? Is he going out and basically teaching wherever people will listen?
Yeah.
All right, I don't think we need to read every single word of that quote. I think we read enough to get the point. All right.
Is that possibly where they got that?
Mm-hmm.
The gal from the asylum in 34 then?
Possibly, but I think there's more to it than that.
I mean, I don't know if she was in that asylum. But...
No. In the preceding quotation from Bellet, he mentions that Darby traveled to Oxford, Plymouth, Crook, Limerick, ministering wherever he might the truth which God had given him from the Word. R.A. Huebner maintains, based upon the correspondence of F.W. Newman and B.W. Newton, that Darby first visited Oxford, England in early 1829, followed by a subsequent visit in July 1830. We're almost done. As many things pertaining to the history of the Brethren movement, the settling of dates regarding the beginnings at Plymouth have been difficult. Concerning a later visit to Oxford in 1830, Darby remarked, "About the year 1831, says Mr. Darby in a letter to his friend, I went to Oxford where many doors were open, and where I found Mr. Wigram and Mr. Jarrett. Subsequently, in calling on Mr. F. Newman, I met Mr. Newton, who asked me to go down to Plymouth, which I did. On arriving, I found in the captain hall who was already preaching in the villages. We had reading meetings, and ere long began to break bread. Though Mr. Wigram began the work in London, he was a great deal at Plymouth." So you can see how Darby is sort of moving around here, okay? We do not know how long Darby stayed in and around Plymouth after he arrived there in May 1830. He was there in January 1831, as indicated from the fact that his collected writings, volume 2, number 42, page 42, has a letter of his dated Plymouth, January 13th, 1813. 31, I'm sorry. Huebner quotes from primary sources, which indicate that an old dissenting chapel was purchased by the saints in Plymouth for hosting meetings. It appears that these things happened during the first half of 1832. On April 13, 1832, Darby wrote, "Plymouth, I assure you, has altered the face of Christianity to me. For finding brethren and they acting together, they are, as you know, individuals here, but scattered as missionaries over the country." So that's one of the reasons why they become known as the Plymouth One, brethren. Because it is from Plymouth that they establish themselves more as a specific group, and then they send out what? missionaries throughout England to start discussing the teachings here. So the last point, the name Plymouth Brethren then derived from the fact that the Christians were gathered together to Christ's name at Plymouth, which became well known. So that's how they become known as the Plymouth Brethren, even though they started to meet where? In Dublin, Ireland. Okay? Any questions or comments about anything we went over here? Now, you might think, why did we spend a whole hour to do this? This is important to do because people got to know the chronology here of what happened and how it happened. Because there are people that are out there, as I've already said and alluded to, that want to disparage and discredit Darby because they don't like what he was teaching.
Some of what you're reading right now, or just read, seems to be laying the foundation for their eventual exclusiveness. When we were in England, we weren't allowed to preach unless we sat down with all the leaders. They gave us their hand on blessing. And in some cases, you couldn't even do that unless you submitted to the abortion. Do you think this led to that?
This and other things, there's going to be an argument between, or disagreement between Darby and Newton, which is going to lead to a split in the brethren, open and closed brethren, and even within this movement, there's going to be differences of opinion that are going to develop.
It just seems to me that the thing of what is said so far, it seems to me that they would have, rather than become exclusive, opened themselves up to influence as many people as they could.
Yeah. I think that Darby himself definitely sought to do that to a large degree, because one of the studies coming down the line I'm going to do is on how Darby comes to North America. And the connection that you see then between... Listen, Charles F. Baker. You guys know, many of you know who he is. He's one of the founders... He had a lot to do with Grace Bible College at GGF. He's one of the early guys in the history of the Grace Gospel Fellowship. Charles F. Baker went and attended Lewis Berry Schaefer's church. Lewis Berry Schaefer was taught by Schofield. Schofield learned dispensationalism from a guy in St. Louis named Brooks. And Darby spent months teaching the Bible in Brooks' church. So there is a direct spiritual lineage from this man Darby to the early founders of the so-called grace movement in the United States. Okay? Because one of the things that I got to give Darby credit for is not taking this thing and going to hide under a bush somewhere and not telling anybody about it. But he goes all over England, he goes all over Ireland, Scotland, he goes all over there, and then he comes to the United States, you know, on multiple trips for long periods of time, even as a fairly old man, to teach the Bible to in Canada and America. Mike, you would like to get up.
Well, soon after the brethren started meeting, they asked the same question Lee did. And that's where the division started. Darby's ecclesiology was his strength, but it was also his downfall, or his... And you even read it here. Whenever two or three are gathered together in Christ's name, he is in their midst. Only it must be in a unitary body. And that's the key phrase of the exclusive brethren bunch. It has to absolute unity, or they will not. There is no fellowship. If they have open brethren, they don't feel that way at all.
Yeah.
I'm just noticing when you read Darby's reasons for not continuing to preach in the Anglican churches anymore, he was very much affected by things he read in the Old Testament.
Yeah. And that's one thing when we talk about Darby's dispensational system, where for all the things that he saw, he also was really confused about some things. Like, he'll tell you that you have to rightly divide the book of Matthew, and that there are sections in Matthew that apply to the church and sections that don't. So, for everything that he saw, there were other things that he wasn't very clear about. All right, but I don't particularly... What you wish he was more clear, but he's like anybody in my mind that is starting out down a path, if you will, that has had very few before him to walk it, to walk over it. And he's really blazing a trail that, you know, you would like to think that if he had more time and so forth, that he would have maybe changed his mind and saw some of the inconsistencies in a few of the things that he had to say. But then the next generation are going to take what Darby says, and then they're going to like build upon it and refine out of things, certain things that Darby had to say that were not real consistent. And so you're going to see, what we're going to see is we're going to follow a refinement process of the doctrine that really takes place over the last almost 200 years now.
As they refined it, were there some that stuck with, well, let's stick with Darby the way there was?
Oh yeah, that's where this R.A. Huebner guy ultimately ends up.
Oh, he is.
He ultimately ends up, if he'll go so far as to say that if you don't understand dispensational theology according to the way Darby laid it out, you're not a real dispensationalist. Okay? I'm serious. That's where I see Huebner's downfall. But what he's doing here and all this stuff is indispensable in what he's done for somebody to really understand Darby. Because just Darby's collected works, I think if you were to buy them, are like 39 volumes or something. Okay? I mean, it'd take a whole life almost just to read everything Darby had to say and compile it the way Huebner has. So, while there, he's brilliant, so he'll write, in it, for example, in this first book, Dispensational Truth, Volume 1, he quotes from Brother Jordan in the Grace Journal and basically says that he's a, you know, raving mad guy because he doesn't start the church in Acts 2. Because Darby started the church in Acts 2. So he never is able to see it any other way than what Darby said. But there are other people that take the foundation that he lays and build upon it. And there's a refinement process over the last 200 years of the doctrine that he started to recover, if you want to. You know, I don't necessarily like that term, but you know what I mean. Norm?
Would you say it was more of giving the authority back to the Bible and what God has provided for us, ultimately, and building upon that, what's actually there, and looking at it rightly divided?
Yeah, and in a sense, you could even make the argument that he's building upon certain things that the Reformers sort of laid out. They only went so far too. They only went so far in their understanding, and then men coming after them took the understanding that they had and built upon it. And so it's almost like you have a scaffolding here as people take understanding and grow it and build upon it to understand more clearly and more fully, you know, what God's doing with the church.
It's all directly from the Bible. It's not man's
right. Okay, last comment, then we got to quit. Yeah.
I think the danger for the body of Christ in each age or each generation is to be careful to always use the scripture as the foundation, as the true foundation, and not get tripped off by where the scaffolding might shut out.
Yeah. Because exactly. I think that's true. I told you before, remember we were talking when we were looking at the Methodists, I think it was, and we talked about how the new group looks at the new group eventually becomes what?
The old group.
And when the new group becomes the old group, and they don't want to go any further because they think they've seen everything there is to see, within the old group now are going to be new guys who say, wait a minute, we haven't gone what?
Far enough.
And so then they're going to start another what?
New group.
And then that new group is eventually going to become the old group. And you're going to have the same thing repeating itself. And I'm telling you that I believe with everything that is in me, that's exactly what is. If you study the history of dispensation of the grace movement in this country for the last 90 years, that's exactly what's happened. All right, one more comment. Yeah.
Well, I'm just visualizing building a building on a foundation. And as you continue to build it, you got to keep that plumb line in line with where the foundation actually set. Otherwise, you're going to topple things.
And that's why Paul says when in Second Timothy chapter 2, when he talks about finding faithful men, mm-hmm. like it says on the brickwork outside, that are going to teach the same thing that Paul taught. Because it's only through that you're going to have the continuity that you need to have to pass on the truth from one generation to the next in the same manner in which Paul taught.
Yeah, but this might be only over the line by a hair, but if every time you come along you just keep going up this way instead of coming back straight in line with the scripture, it's
yeah.
not going to stand well.
I agree. It's a good illustration. We got to quit. Thanks for your attention. We'll be back here next week.